chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I am going to submit to you this morning that this is one of the most important Bible passages that you can ever understand and take to heart. This passage answers the greatest question, the most important question that you can ever ask, and that is the question, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? How can I, a sinner, be made right with a God who is perfectly holy and just? How can I have a right relationship with God? Theologically speaking, this is what we call justification. Justification is that great declaration by God. It's an act of his free grace where he declares us righteous in his sight by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only does God forgive all of our sins, past, present, and future, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Not only does he forgive all of our sins, but he also regards us as being as obedient as Jesus was obedient. Incredible. And this is really the heart of Paul's entire argument in the book of Romans. And this is something, Christian, that you must understand. Now, there may be a lot of doctrinal issues that you don't quite understand. You may not know the difference between amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. You may not know the difference between infralapsarianism and superlapsarianism. You may not know what the 70 weeks of the book of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is all about. You may read some of the visions of Ezekiel or Zechariah and just kind of scratch your head and wonder, what in the world is this talking about? But this is a truth that you must know. How can I be right with God? And this is really one of the things that the Reformation was all about. Historically, this has been known as Reformation Sunday, the Sunday that is closest to October 31st, which is when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And on Reformation Sunday this year, we want to consider this very important gospel truth. And again, the Reformation was primarily about three things. First of all, you've heard me say this before, the Reformation was a back-to-the-Bible movement. It was a return to Scripture. Not the Bible plus tradition, the Bible plus the church. The Bible alone is our infallible rule of faith and practice. Everything we believe as Christians must be rooted in Scripture. Secondly, the Reformation was also a movement that was concerned about proper worship, worshiping God the right way, worshiping God according to his word. And third, the Reformation was all about the question, how can man be right with God? And you must understand this if you are to have joy and comfort and assurance. We must teach this to our children. We must teach this to the coming generations because, as John Calvin once said, the doctrine of justification is the hinge on which the church turns. Martin Luther said famously that justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. He said when this doctrine goes, everything else goes with it. This is the heart of the gospel. So we're going to look at this passage this morning, and I want you to see three things. First of all, the problem. Secondly, the solution. And third, the instrument. The problem, the solution, and the instrument. The passage begins by discussing a very serious problem. Now, we all have problems, right? We all have problems. I have problems. You have problems. We live in a world filled with problems. And if I were to ask you, what kind of problems do you have right now, you might answer in a number of different ways. You might say, well, I've got this problem at work. I've got this problem in my family. I've got this serious health problem that concerns me. I've got this problem, this really tough situation at school. You might answer that question in a number of ways. And those things are real problems. I don't want to minimize that or pretend that those aren't real problems. But what's your greatest problem? What's your greatest problem? The Bible says that your greatest problem and my greatest problem is the problem of our sin. All other problems pale in comparison to that problem. My greatest problem is that by nature, I am not right with a God who is holy and perfect and just. God demands a perfect righteousness from me, but as Paul says here, I have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and I don't measure up to his perfect standard. That's the same problem you have by nature. I'm no different than you, you're no different than me. And that, of course, is a very serious problem. And if we were to go out into this world, let's say we went to the Vintage Fair Mall in Modesto and we asked people, hey, what's your greatest problem? People would say, I need a cure for this disease that I'm afflicted with. I need a job to feed my family. There's so much poverty in this world. Our government leaders are wicked people taking this country in the wrong direction. There's war. There's the constant threat of terrorism. People would answer that question in all kinds of ways. But listen, if we solved all of those problems, everyone was healthy and everyone had a job and there was no more war and no more terrorism and perfect politicians in place, you would still have this greatest problem. You would still have the problem of your sin. You see, one day you are going to breathe your last. One day you're going to breathe your last. And when you do, you are going to meet God. You're not going to go on forever and ever. You know, a lot of people live their lives that way without any thought to their future death, without any thought to the state of their soul. You're not going to live on this earth forever and ever. One day you're going to breathe your last, and today you are one day closer than you were yesterday. That's just reality. And the greatest problem that we all face is that we are sinners. Paul spends, notice the first part of this passage teaching us this. You'll notice he strings together this litany of Old Testament quotes. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. You've heard people say something like this before. You know, that person is just a really good person. I've heard people on TV before, on news, and they'll say, you know, even though this great crime was committed, I still believe that people are basically good. Well, by whose standards? Maybe by man's standards, but not by God's standards. Because when compared to the perfect holiness and righteousness of God, Paul can say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no one is good. No one. In fact, notice verse 12. He says, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Worthless. Seems kind of harsh, right? Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Children, do you know what an asp is? An asp is a poisonous snake. God says that you and I have venom on our lips. We have venom on our lips. And you say, well, that's not very nice. I came to church today to be built up. I don't want to hear that I have venom on my lips. But you know what? Think of all the junk you've said to people on the freeway before. Think of what you thought as you stand in line at the grocery store and the cashier takes forever and ever. Think of what you thought. And we try to excuse our sin, don't we? We will say, yeah, but you know, it was because that guy cut me off. He deserved it. Or we'll say, well, it was because the lady in front of me, she took forever to pull out her credit card to pay for her groceries. What does she expect but for me to get upset? That's what I say. We often say, you know, I only got mad because you did this to me. The Bible says that doesn't excuse our behavior. We're still responsible for our sin. Look at verse 14. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. And then this next statement really summarizes our own day. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we're accountable to God for these things, aren't we? We're accountable to God for our behavior. And sometimes I think that we think God grades on a curve. We think, well, you know, I'm not like those really bad people. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I work hard. I try to practice the golden rule. I try my best. But we're all leveled by sin. Notice verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This includes good, moral people. Even the mouths of good, moral people are stopped by the law. You see, you are not right with God by being a good moral person. The Bible is very clear about that. If that's what you are trusting in to get to heaven, you're a good moral person. The Bible says you're actually on the broad road that leads to destruction. There will be a lot of seemingly good moral people in hell. The law says what? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect. And this is why we need to hear the law. We might think we're okay. We might think we're doing pretty well when compared to our neighbor or our coworker. We might drive to church on Sunday morning and pass the guy who is jogging and sit up a little taller in our car seat and think to ourselves, I'm a pretty good person. I'm going to church. He's not. She's not. But the Bible says that all of us by nature are guilty before a holy God. You see, without the light of the law, we think we're doing pretty well. We think, you know, I try to obey the laws of the state. I pay my taxes. I try my best to love my neighbor. I recycle. I water on the days I'm supposed to water. I think I'm doing pretty well. But the law says, no, you're not. You're not pretty good. You haven't loved God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. And the law shows all of us that we are doomed. And this is what the Reformation sought to recover. A proper understanding of man's natural state before God. And the problem that we all have. And the problem, the Bible says, is that we are all in Adam. And in Adam, notice verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam had laid out for him a goal in the covenant of works. And if he was perfectly obedient, he would be confirmed in righteousness, and he would enter for himself and all he represented, meaning the entire human race, he would enter in glorified life, which is represented by the tree of life. But Adam fell short of the goal. He did not obtain the goal. And that's a problem for us. We have all inherited his guilt and his corruption. As the Puritans used to say, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. We all got his guilt. We all got his corruption. All of us are guilty from the time we are conceived in our mother's wombs. And this is your greatest problem. Not your health, not your job, not that difficult teacher, not that problem relationship. They might be problems, but that's not your greatest problem. The greatest problem is that you are a sinner. And no matter how many good things we may try to do in this life, the Bible says we cannot do enough to make ourselves right with God. As the book of Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. The Hebrew is actually even more descriptive. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. That is what our good works are like to God. That's what our good works are like to him. So we can't say, you know, I'm not like those people over there. I'm a good moral person. Jesus told a parable about that kind of thinking, didn't he? It was a parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee walks into the temple to pray, and do you remember what he says? God, I thank you that I am not like those people over there. I thank you I'm not like that. And then he goes on and he lists all of his wonderful deeds and accomplishments. And when we try to justify ourselves before God because we are good, moral people, God says, get that stuff out of my sight. It is filth. Children, you would never wear dirty clothes to school, would you? Or church? If you came downstairs or came into the living room or the kitchen area, maybe Sunday morning before church, and you had old, tattered clothes on, dirty, stinky, I'm pretty sure mom and dad would say to you, go change. Put that stuff in the dirty clothes and get on some clean clothes. God says the same thing to us in a sense when we try to bring him our good works. Get that stuff out of my sight. Paul is leveling all of us here. Jew and Gentile, all men, all women, all children, we are all guilty before God. Now, thankfully, the Bible doesn't leave us here. The Bible doesn't leave us with this downer of a problem. Maybe you've watched a movie before and it has a bad ending. Good guy wins, or the bad guy wins, bad guy gets away, and you go, why did I just spend 2 hours wasting my time with this? Thankfully, God does not leave us with the problem. He also gives to us the solution. Now, listen to me carefully. The problem of your sin can be solved in one of two ways. One of two ways. First, it can be solved through an eternity in hell, where God's justice is satisfied against those who have sinned against him by punishing them in body and soul for all eternity. That's one solution, not the good solution, right? Secondly, it can be solved by punishing someone else in body and soul in our place. And this is where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the solution that God provides. You see, the bad news is that God demands a righteousness that none of us can ever meet. But the good news is even better. The good news is that God, who demands a perfect righteousness, provides that perfect righteousness to us through Jesus. What God demands, Jesus provides. You might remember we had that sign out front a few years ago in front of our church. What God demands, namely perfect righteousness, Jesus provides. Jesus is the solution to your greatest problem. Notice what Paul says in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. This means apart from your own law keeping. You can't be righteous by what you do. Although, notice what he says next, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, all the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, all 39 books of the Old Testament are preparing the way for this one who will come and bring this perfect righteousness. All of the Old Testament is testifying about Jesus. And Christian, it's Christ who has provided this righteousness for you. The Bible is very clear about that, and that's what the Reformation sought to recover. You can't make yourself righteous. You can't make yourself acceptable to God. Only God can do that for you. Notice verse 25. Paul says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That word propitiation means to turn aside or to smooth over. Jesus Christ has smoothed over the wrath of God. And that's because the wrath of God was laid upon Jesus. He suffered real torment and real anguish in body and soul, not for anything that he did, but for what you did and for what I did. All of our sin was laid upon him, and his perfect righteousness has been transferred or credited to us. That's what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Don't miss those first three words. For our sake. Christian, he did it for you. This shows you the love of Christ, the love of the Father, that this was done for us, for us. And now, Christian, God sees you, you who are still a sinner, he sees you as being perfectly obedient in his sight. As far as God is concerned, your record is perfect. Isn't that incredible? As far as God is concerned, Christian, your record is nothing but perfect obedience. Now, maybe you're sitting there this morning and you say, you know, that sounds just simply too good to be true. But that's the good news of Christianity. Take that away and there is no good news. Take that away, there is no gospel. That's the whole point of Christianity, that Jesus suffered in your place. And because of that, you get what he earned. You get what somebody else has earned for you. Because of Jesus, God sees you as perfect. And no other religion in this world will offer you that good news. Every other religion is going to tell you what you have to do. It's going to tell you what you have to perform. It's going to tell you what you have to earn, what you have to accomplish. Only Christianity says someone did something for you that you could never do for yourself. And that, of course, is Christ. He has done for me what I could never do for myself. Now, what does that do to us? What's the good news do to you right now? It humbles you, doesn't it? It humbles you. It fills you with gratitude. It comforts you knowing that God is for you and not against you. And this is one of the fundamental differences between Rome and the Reformation. Sometimes I will hear people ask, is there really that big of a difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church? Yes, there absolutely is. You see, for Rome, it's about God working in you. And for the Reformation, it's about God working for you. All the difference in the world in those two little prepositions. Rome says that God works in you over time to eventually make you acceptable to him if you do enough. The problem, though, is that we can never do enough. If we are to be righteous in God's sight, we must receive a righteousness that is outside of us. God must do something for us. And in the gospel, God credits to us and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. And now God sees me as if I had never sinned, as if I had been perfectly obedient all my life. That's the good news the Bible holds out to all of you this morning. That in Christ you receive the perfect righteousness of one who was perfectly righteous for you. In Christ, all of your sins are washed away, and God views you as if you have a perfect, perfect, spotless record. Now, how do you get this? How do you receive this incredible gift? How do you become an owner of this righteousness? Well, that's the third thing Paul brings out, and that is the instrument. Notice verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Notice the middle of verse 25. The redemption that is in Christ is to be received, notice, by faith. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How do you receive this gift? That's really the bottom line, right? How do you receive this incredible gift? The Bible says by faith. Now, what is faith? That's a really important question. You hear the word faith used a lot. People will say things like, I've got faith, I'm going to get that job. I've got faith that I'm going to pass that test. I've got faith that things are going to get better. Listen, that's not faith. That's not faith. That's wishful thinking. That's a positive mental attitude, but that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith involves three things. First of all, understanding what God has done for us in Christ. Second, agreeing that it is true. And third, trusting in it, resting in Christ. Again, this is the big difference between Rome and the Reformation. Massive difference. For Rome, for the Roman Catholic Church, faith has to be formed through your works of charity, through your good works. In other words, your good works are part of your faith. And you never really know when you've done enough. You just try your hardest and you hope for the best. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not very comforting. It's not very comforting to just kind of go, well, I'm going to hope for the best here. I'm going to try my hardest and see how this works. For the Reformation, which is just an echo of the Bible, faith is receiving something from God. It's an empty hand that receives. It's an empty hand. Think of it this way. Think of it with the acrostic F-A-I-T-H, faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. I forsake my sin. I forsake my good works. I run to Jesus and I say, Jesus, you're all I've got. You're all I've got. True faith looks to Jesus. It doesn't look to my good works. It doesn't look within. It doesn't look to my performance. True faith looks outside of myself to Christ. That is true faith. Faith isn't reach down deep and believe in yourself. Faith is looking outside of myself to something that happened in history, namely the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Faith is looking to him and saying, I'm banking on that. I'm banking on what you did for me. Now, it can be weak faith. It can be trembling faith. As long as it looks to Jesus and says, Jesus, you are all I have. Now, if that's you, if you have forsaken yourself and your sin and you're resting in Christ, do you know what blessing you have? Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Take a look at verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, notice, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Christian, you have objective peace with God. You're no longer his enemy, and he's no longer yours. And then notice verse 2. Paul says, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And notice, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Christian, you have a real hope. You have a hope that cannot be taken from you. The Roman Catholic Church will hold over your head your good works and will say to you, you will never know if you've done enough. But the Bible comes to us and tells us that if we are in Christ, we have hope. Not, I hope this happens, but something that is sure. You have the hope of heaven. You have the hope of the resurrection. It's a hope that's better than a new house or a new car or a better job. It's a real and living hope that surpasses all other things. And when we understand this, when we take this to heart, it changes everything, doesn't it? Changes everything about how we view life. Do you have this peace with God? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you have the promise of eternal life? If not, I want to urge you this morning, right now, to confess your sin, to repent of your sin, to give up all hope in yourself and run to Jesus and embrace him by faith alone. Now, maybe you say, well, I've done some pretty wicked things. Well, that's why Jesus came, right? For sinners like us. I remember years ago, I had somebody say to me, God would never want me in heaven because I would just pollute the place. But you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, I didn't come for the righteous people. There are no righteous people, actually. He said, I came for those who are sick. I came for sinners. It's the only kind of person there is a sinner who needs a Savior. And no matter what wicked things you think you have done, or no matter what wicked things you have done, the Bible says that in Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ there is hope. In Christ there is the promise of eternal life. And so forsake yourself and forsake your sin and run to Jesus, and you can know this morning that you have been accepted by God, you've been received by God, not because of you, not because of what you have done, but because of Jesus. What a glorious gospel we have to proclaim. This is the gospel the reformers were willing to die for, many of whom did. What a comforting truth, what hope, what comfort, what assurance the gospel gives to each one of us. May we rejoice in it today, and may we live our lives with a sure and certain hope that when we leave this world, we will go into the presence of our God where we will be forever and ever. Let's bow in prayer.